Tonight's reading is Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. Get on the right page. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." This is God's word. It is true, and it's given to us out of his love. You guys can be seated.
Amen. So Hudson, our youngest son, is at that age where you always know exactly what he's thinking, because whatever little emotion he's feeling just immediately bubbles to the surface, and he just either has like the most adorable laugh, or what's been more frequent lately, Kelly can attest to this, is just the most, you know, gut-wrenching scream you've ever heard. And the worship team was able to privilege to that tonight as we were setting up. Hudson was letting his emotions known. But what the beautiful thing about kids, though, is that there isn't this behavior modification thing where they've been told to keep this stuff in, don't really connect with your emotions, but instead just, you know, they just let it all hang out. Whatever is going on in their heart, you can see immediately through their actions. And now, as adults who've been beat up by the world long enough, I mean, to some extent, this is a good thing that we don't act that way, right? If I screamed and stomped my feet on the floor like Hudson did every time something wasn't going my way, I would have some serious social problems, and we'd probably not want to hang out with me if that was the case. But what the downside of this is this gives a little bit of free parenting advice, is the dichotomy between what behavior modification is on one hand, and then what shepherding your kid's heart looks like on the other. So that's what some advice that a guy gave us before we got married, and it was, it's on one hand incredibly helpful, and the other hand it's incredibly difficult, because you're like, what the heck does that mean to shepherd a kid's heart? But what he's getting at with this idea is that it's out of your heart that all of your actions flow. Okay, and this is what the passage is about tonight that we're going to be looking into. And the thing why this is so important is because there is a million different ways out there to modify your behavior. Okay, if all God wants for you is to be a good person, then Dr. Phil or Oprah is just as helpful as the passage we're going to go through tonight. But if God wants something deeper from us, if he wants to connect with us on a much, much different level, then the passage we're going to talk about tonight is incredibly, incredibly important. And I think, when through studying it this week, I think this passage is kind of the hinge for the whole Gospel of Mark. And if you don't understand this concept that Jesus is going to teach us tonight, then the rest of the Gospel of Mark won't make any sense, and it won't connect with us. So is anyone Tom Hanks fans, seen that old movie Apollo 13? That was a good movie back in the day, right? Yeah. Trying to, again, find a movie that we've all seen. I think this is probably up there a little ways. But when they're out there in space and they're trying to get home, they have this place where they're trying to do all the calculations, because if they get the calculations wrong, when they try to re-enter the atmosphere, they would hit it at the wrong angle and they would bounce off the atmosphere and be lost forever in space, right? And so what this passage does tonight is it sets the angle of the gospel for our hearts. Because if we don't get this passage tonight right, then the gospel is going to bounce off of our hearts and it's not going to sink down into our souls and make the transformation that's necessary for us. So because of the importance of this, I want to just say a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump into the passage. So please pray with me. Lord, thank you for your love for us tonight and for the way that you come after us, God, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of whatever happened this week. I thank you that your word is alive and active, and it speaks to the very depths of our soul. I pray that whatever is going on, that we would lay that aside now, and that when we read these words, that we would hear your Holy Spirit speaking specifically to us. And it's your glorious name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are in Mark chapter 7. And if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. And if not, there's one on your table. Page 547 is where that is at. And like we came in saying this whole time, it's really important to have your Bible out as we're going through the words of Jesus, because the whole point of this study is to see what Jesus has to say for us. Don't take my word for it, but let's look at what the passage actually teaches us. So let's set the context a little bit before we get going here. Jesus has just gotten done showing that he is compassionate and that he is powerful. Okay, and those two things, they flow out of his character as God and the nature of his love for us. Okay, and this is very important because the context here is challenges are ramping up. Okay, there's more and more outside challenges for Jesus' ministry from the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees. And so it's very, very important that Jesus has set the stage and he is everyone's seeing his power as God and his compassion and his love for people. So that's that kind of the context here. So let's jump right in and look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 7, and we will get going. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" So we've seen the Pharisees a few other times before. Back in chapter 3, Jesus was really coming after some of their traditions as far as eating with people that weren't of their religion. That was a big deal. Jesus broke their social taboo and did that. Jesus' disciples ate on the Sabbath by getting some grain out of the field, and that goes against the Pharisees' rules. And then Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath, which again goes against the rules of the Pharisees. So Jesus has already been kind of poking them in the eye, right? Trying to take down some of their traditions. And at the end of chapter 3, the Pharisees say that they went out and they sought to plan a way to kill Jesus, to try to undermine his ministry, to get rid of him. And so now this is the culmination of that. Jesus' ministry has been growing, his fame has been increasing, and the crowds around him are getting larger and larger. And so because of that, some of the big wigs from Jerusalem, the main Pharisees, they come to where Jesus is at, and they're trying to trap him. So they're watching all of his actions, they're watching the actions of his followers, and they see, I think we got Jesus here. Okay, his disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. Okay, now some of us in our modern sensibilities think, okay, well, that is kind of gross. They should have good manners, right? What are they thinking? But there's something much different going on here in the Jewish context. Washing your hands before you ate wasn't in the Bible. God didn't prescribe that. That wasn't a law. But what it was a tradition that some of their religious leaders had handed down that said, when you go into the marketplace, Gentiles, you know, unclean people have been there, and you might have touched something that they touched. And you don't want to eat with defiled hands, because that would make your food defiled and sinful. And if you eat sinful food, then you're going to be sinful. So when you get home from the marketplace, you wash your hands to wash off all the sin that is that come in contact with them from the marketplace. So this is kind of, at its core, it's a religious tradition that's rooted in some racism, right? It's if you weren't part of their religious sector, then they didn't want to have anything to do with you. And Jesus, the followers are not following this tradition. So because of that, the Pharisees think that they have Jesus where they can nail him down. Okay, time out there for a little bit. It's easy for us to look at this and say, what a silly religious rule, right? Why would anyone make such a big deal about whether or not you wash your hands? Okay, so it's gross maybe, but one of those silly religious things that we can't ever really connect with. But if you evaluate your own life, and we did this a few weeks ago, remember that this little test we did where we said, what does it take to be a good person? And we all had this kind of list in our head of these are the things that you do that makes you a good person. And then we lined it up with the stuff that we're already doing. And we kind of found that our list of what it takes to be a good person and our list of what we're doing overlap, because we always define being a good person in the areas that we're already good at. Okay, so that's our inner Pharisee. So the Pharisees had all these rules that they were really good at. So they would tithe, they would give 10% of their income to the temple, but they went so far, they would even tithe on their spices. Right, they would take out their spice cabinet and they would set aside a tenth of that and bring that to the temple also, thinking that that made them more holy in the process of doing that. Okay, again, we can laugh at them, but if you evaluate yourself in your own inner Pharisee, we have many things like that that we think, this makes me a good person. Because I'm doing these things in this way, I'm a good person and God likes me or at least owes me something because I've been doing these areas really well. And the good news about the passage tonight is that Jesus wants to kill our inner Pharisee. Okay, the challenge is our religious self-righteousness that exists on the inside of all of us. Jesus is going to take that and expose it for what it really is. It's completely worthless. It doesn't do anything to actually restore our relationship with God. So what we keep reading, if we start in verse 6, Jesus is, like I said, he's going to try to kill their inner Pharisee here. Metaphorically speaking, Jesus obviously did not kill anyone in his time on earth, but that's a different point. All right, verse 6. And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Like I mentioned a little bit ago, this hand-washing rule is nowhere in the Bible. God never prescribed this. This was something that their leaders came up with. And so the Pharisees come and they say, why aren't they holding to the tradition of the elders? Okay, they would throw on this term elders like it had a lot of force behind it. It's kind of like when you're in a political argument today, if you can say, well, the founding fathers said this, that's kind of like the trump card to prove your point because the founding fathers is kind of, it's what you appeal to. Well, the Pharisees are doing the same thing. They're appealing to their founding fathers, their elders. And Jesus is saying, you're showing these guys this deference and this respect. But if you look at Isaiah, if you look at the real Bible, not the Bible that they're using, these extra rules, God tells them that they're honoring him with his lips, but their hearts are far from him. And because of that, because their hearts aren't in it, their will and their emotions aren't behind it, it's just actions, then that makes them hypocrites. They're actually far from him, despite the fact that they think that they're doing well. So Jesus is bumping them down to size. He says, these aren't the rules of the elders. He says, this is the tradition of men. Verse 7, the commandments of men. And then later on in verse 9, he says that you find a way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. So he's saying, it's elders, no, it's actually the rules of men. But these are actually your rules that you're trying to enforce. And what does that point to? The fact that they're all hypocrites. Okay, can you imagine, think of the most religious, self-righteous person you know. I mean, if you're honest, it would probably be yourself, right? But we'll say someone else besides yourself, the most self-righteous person you know. If you call them a hypocrite, like that's the most offensive thing that you can say. Because their whole worth is tied up in the fact that they are doing these things well. And if you say, no, you're not doing them well at all, you're a hypocrite, your actions and your true motivation doesn't line up. I mean, think about how offensive that is. But the reason Jesus is willing to offend the Pharisees is because their religious self-righteousness is blocking them from the real cure that they need. It's keeping their hearts from actually connecting with God. And so this, as an aside, an application for our church, we really need to fight against this spirit of hypocrisy that all of us are prone to. Nothing's going on. I'm not calling us out on anything. But human nature says that I come to church and I got to put my best face on. I dress in my best clothes. I say everything's going great, even if it's not. And I make sure the kids are well-behaved, even if I was screaming at them in the car on the way here. And like that hypocrisy that we're all prone to is what destroys the ability for God to connect to our soul and deal with where we're really at. Okay, so I mean, you know, wear whatever you want to church, right? I mean, like if you're comfortable, like that's what we want. We don't want to have this pressure of like putting on a good face, because what we want is this to be an authentic community where we can connect our souls to the other souls around us and we can all come after Jesus together. Because it doesn't matter if we put on these nice smiles if inside we're dying. And that's what Jesus wants to get to, is the inside, the real depth of the problem and what's going on. Let's pick it up in verse 9. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.'" Okay, so now Jesus is preaching at him a little bit here. And like all good preachers, he uses an illustration. So he tells him a little story and says, this is an example of how sinful you are. Okay, so you say that we're following all these traditions of men. But if you look at the actual Bible, Moses says it's really important to honor your father and mother. But the Pharisees and the elders of Judaism had this rule called Corban, which again isn't in the Bible, but something that they came up with that said, if you pledge some money to the temple, if you say, when I die, I will give this money to the temple, then no one else can touch it. No one except you can do anything with that money. So the Bible has this commandment that we need to take care of our parents, you know, respecting your parents, taking care of their needs. But if the money you would have used for that, if you say in this context, if you say, oh, this is Corban, then now you can't use that money for them. But this is the kicker, okay? This is where it gets crazy. According to this rule, you could keep benefiting from the money in the meantime. So you could keep earning more money and acquiring more property with this money, but no one else could touch it. Okay, so you couldn't use it to help anyone else, but you could selfishly still benefit and reap in all the rewards from the money being invested. Okay, like, do we see the hypocrisy there? So the reason Jesus chose this as an example is he's saying there's many other things you do, but this is one example of how your rules, your religiosity is keeping your heart from connecting with what God really wants for you. Okay, and then he says, verse 12, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. So this is the other rule with Corbin. If they change their mind, if the son had a change of heart and said, actually, I do want to take care of my parents, then the religious leaders would come in and say, no, you already made that pledge. You can't revoke it. That money belongs to the temple as soon as you die, but you're not going to help anyone in the meantime. That's one of our kids that's letting everyone know what is going on in his heart right now. That's it's bubbling to the surface. So that's a wonderful illustration. Thank you, Jackson, for helping us out with that. You can recognize your own kid's scream very accurately. This much practice. But what we're seeing here is Jesus is holding up the example of God's law and saying that God's law is a blessing. When you follow the law of God, it will go well with you. But man's law is a curse. If you follow the rules of men, then that only ends up hurting the people around you. So if you followed the law of God, you would take care of your parents and you would bless them and they would enjoy their later years because of your actions, if you followed the Bible. If you follow this rule of Corbin, this man-centered religiosity, it only causes pain and havoc all around you. Okay, so now let's evaluate our own actions. What are the religious rules that we've put on our hearts that we're benefiting from, but it's causing other people pain? Okay, because the more religious of a person you are, the more likely to inflict pain on other people you become. Okay, and this is, take something as simple as your dress, what you wore when you came here. Okay, by having this religious standard that says you put on your Sunday best, even if it's only a Saturday night, right? Then there's some people who've had a hard day and they look like a mess and they come in and they feel like, oh, I don't fit in here because of this. I mean, this isn't our church. I'm just saying in general, that's kind of a principle that's out there. Okay, and because when we have these man-centered rules, pain and havoc comes in the wake. But when you follow God's law, that's when you get the blessing of everything that God intended for you to have. But what's going on here is there's nothing wrong with having our own rules, okay? Like, in some sense, you need some kind of standards. You need something to kind of strive for and to shoot after if you're going to live a life that is, like, fulfilling. The problem, though, is when we subvert the order and the priority and we put our rules ahead of God's rules, okay? And that's our natural tendency. So we have a slide up here to kind of illustrate this point. Think of it as a series of concentric circles. Okay, when you look at the Bible, there's some things that are absolutely essential. Okay, where it's like, if you don't follow this, you're not actually a Christian. Okay, if you don't believe that Jesus is the only Son of God who lived a sinless life in your behalf, if you don't believe that, like, that's absolutely essential. That's the core of our faith. Then there's some other rules out there that aren't as essential. Like, you cannot believe them and still be a Christian. Like communion, for example. Every Orthodox Christian that's ever lived has valued communion. But if you don't believe in communion, if you don't think that it's important to take communion, it's not that you're going to hell for that. It's just that you're outside the bounds of what Orthodox Christians have always believed. Does that make sense? So that's an issue that's a little bit further from the core of the faith. But if you keep moving, though, then there's important issues but not essential. Okay, like, do you baptize infants or do you baptize adults? Okay, that's an important issue, but it's not essential. We can disagree on that, and we can all still fellowship together. And then moving beyond that, there's not important issues. Okay, and then there's issues that are just pure speculation. Okay, like when is Jesus coming back? Like the months and days. People that calculate that, I mean, I'd put that even beyond the pure speculation. That's just like destructive waste of time when people try to do the calculations and stuff like that. But what I'm trying to show here is there's different things that belong in different spheres. And it's fine to have these opinions. We all need to have opinions. Okay, but when you subvert them and move it closer to the center than it's supposed to be, which is the definition of a Pharisee. It's all the Pharisees did is they moved everything right into the middle and said, if you didn't follow all of our rules, then you're not a Christian or not a true Jew, I should say, because they obviously weren't Christians at that point. So here's an example. And men, I want an amen good and loud when I tell you this one. Okay, watching The Bachelor is, I believe, not at all good for your soul. Okay, like, can I get an amen there from someone? Help me, don't leave me hanging up here. Okay, but if I tell you ladies that like that horrible sinful show, right? If I tell you that you're going to hell because you watch that show, okay, what I'm doing is I'm making a secondary issue and an unimportant issue, and I'm saying that it is, has more priority than what it really does. Okay, and we, if we're honest, though, that is all of our tendencies. Okay, I mentioned a little bit ago our inner Pharisee. Our inner Pharisee wants to say, I think that's wrong. Therefore, if you do that, then you're not really a Christian, or at least not as good of a Christian as I am. And that's our inner Pharisee that puts those rules at a higher point than they should be. But what we're doing there, and when we make these rules, what we're going after is just, it's mere behavior modification. Okay, all we're trying to do is modify other people's behavior, including our own. We're not really getting to the heart of the matter. So okay, here's another example. Think of it this way. If, say, you have a rebellious teenager who just always screams that they hate you, okay, and they're always telling you as a parent, like, I hate you, I hate you. You can modify their behavior if you want, and you can ground them or take away their allowance or their car or whatever it is to get them to stop yelling, I hate you. But if you haven't changed their heart, it doesn't do any good. There isn't actually peace in your home. But if you go after their heart and you cultivate a relationship where there is genuine love between you and your children, then from that, they won't be yelling that they hate you anyway. So it's the same end result, but getting to the heart of the matter is a completely different thing. And what Jesus is showing us tonight, using the Pharisees as this example, is washing your hands doesn't do anything if your problem is a dirty heart. If we all have dirty hearts and we think that washing our hands is what's going to save us from our sin, and Jesus is saying that that is completely futile and not worth your time. Let's keep moving in verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. So this is completely earth-shattering for the Jewish mindset. Okay, because their rules were all about cleanliness codes and defilement. Those were the only two categories. Either something was clean before God or it was defiled. And so one of the main things that they talked about with that was food. Like I said, so if you touched something sinful, then you touched your food was defiled. If you ate something that you weren't supposed to, like pork, that is defiled and that brings sin with it. And what Jesus is saying is that there's nothing outside of you that can bring in sin. Sin is an internal condition, not an external reality. And washing dirty hands does nothing for a dirty heart. So again, like I said, this is completely earth-shattering for them because the Pharisees saw sin as a germ, right? That if you touched it, then you would get this germ. You would get this germ of sin. But what Jesus is saying is sin isn't a germ, it's a cancer. And like all cancer, it grows from within. And if you have cancer, is taking a bath going to help you with anything? I mean, like, if you have cancer, what you need is surgery to get to the heart of the tumor. Okay, and that's what Jesus is trying to get at, is get to the main problem instead of saying, washing a bath, thinking it's going to cure you, taking a bath, thinking it's going to cure you of your disease. Okay, verse 17. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, which, okay, I always get so encouraged by how stupid the disciples are, right? Because, like, every time, this is a pretty straightforward thing, right? And the disciples were like, hey, boss, I don't get that at all. What are you talking about? And so they have to hear stuff again and again and again, just like all of us. So let's not judge them too harshly. Verse 18, and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? So Jesus also gets frustrated with them a little. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So the main point of this passage is right there in the middle. When Mark said, this is not Jesus talking, it's in parentheses because Mark is adding this comment. It says, thus he declared all foods clean. Okay, that is a huge shift for the Jewish people who had all these rules and these animals and foods that they were not allowed to eat because it was unclean. But then Jesus makes this sweeping statement that says, all foods are clean. There's nothing outside of you that can make you sin. Sin is an internal condition. It's not an external force. Okay, that, like I said, that's a huge earth-shattering thing for them. And here's another application for us. This is such a big change for them. The disciples had to hear it multiple times. So Peter was here listening to Jesus, and then in Acts, God gives Peter a vision three times telling him that it's okay to eat these food, And he still is like, I don't know what's going on. He still doesn't get it. And then in the book of Galatians, he and Paul have this spat over whether or not you can eat with Gentiles. So like, Peter's tendency to go back to this legalism is so strong. Like, it should point to the fact to all of us that our default tendency is to think that if we wash our hands, it will clean our heart. And Jesus is saying, if your heart is dirty, washing your hands won't do you anything. It's a complete waste of time if that is what you're trusting your salvation to come from. But the next thing I like that Jesus does here is he lists, it's called a vice list. In the ancient world, teachers would often use virtue lists and vice lists. And they would compare the good and what is we're striving for versus the evil and the things that we shouldn't avoid. So because Jesus is saying you can eat whatever you want, you don't have to wash your hands, the natural charge of the Pharisees would just be, say, oh, he's going liberal. Like, this is a liberal theology here that says sin doesn't exist. You can do whatever you want. But Jesus is saying, no, sin is real. There are things that we shouldn't do, such as this list of sexual immorality, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, all those things. Those were the things that the Pharisees also thought were sin and that we shouldn't engage in. But what Jesus is saying is sin doesn't come from outside of you. It comes from an overflowing of your heart. So like, look at this list, just a few things, okay? So murder. Like, does murder just happen, aside from an accidental death? Like, is it just you don't know what happened, all of a sudden your hand picks up a gun and shoots someone? Like, murder happens because someone's heart is so filled with rage and hatred that they take the life of someone else. Okay, like adultery, do you just fall into adultery? Like, all of a sudden you're like, oh my gosh, what happened? I just had an affair. How did that happen? Like, no, it's your heart longs for something that you shouldn't, and then from that sin grows and it leads to these other actions that lead to death. And then we could go on at coveting. Okay, is it your something in your hands or your body that wants another thing? Like, or is it your heart that's longing for someone else's possessions and that's what leads you to covet after things? All of these lists, Jesus is pointing out that sin doesn't happen just because your hands are doing something. Sin happens because your heart is in the wrong position. But the beautiful thing about this, though, is Jesus is pointing out if your heart is in the right spot, your hands will naturally follow. Your hands will overflow what your heart is already at. So the Pharisees had this backwards. They thought if they had their hands in the right spot, then it didn't matter where their heart was at. But Jesus is saying that, no, your heart is what overflows everything else. And if you have a good heart, if you have a clean heart, then goodness and righteousness will be your natural actions. If you have a sinful heart, though, sin is what's going to overflow from your body and all of your actions. So if your problem is only dirty hands, then all we would need to do is go wash them. But how in the world are we going to wash a dirty heart? Okay, this is why I said this passage in Mark is so essential to understanding all of what Jesus is doing here. Because this is the crux of the gospel. It's that our heart is sinful before God, and that this dirt, this filth, this mire of sin that has clung to our souls needs to be washed off. And no amount of good works, of washing our hands, of following all these rules is ever going to clean our heart. And that's why, okay, flip back a few pages to Mark chapter 1. When John is prophesying before Jesus began his ministry, John chapter 1, verse 8, says, I have baptized you with water, but he, the one who will come after me, the Messiah, the Son of God, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Okay, that is the purpose of Jesus' ministry. It's baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of times we associate that phrase with the charismatic movement or Pentecostals and the idea of speaking in tongues and stuff like that. But in Mark, what he's pointing out here is that you can't wash your hands and have it help your soul. You need your soul to be washed. And in order for that to happen, you have to be baptized. That's dipped in water, bathed in the Holy Spirit. Okay, and that is the gospel. That's the point of all of this. That's why I said if we get this angle wrong and this bounces off of our hearts, then we're going to miss the entire rest of the book. Because it's a sinful heart is what creates sinful actions. But if we wash our heart with the Holy Spirit, if we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, then righteousness will naturally follow from that. Okay, and God loves us too much to not go after our hearts. Okay, he wants our hearts to follow him because that is what is best for him. So let's try to make this practical now. Okay, so the point is, that God can have your hands without having your heart. But if he has your heart, your hands will naturally follow. So what are some things that we can do to evaluate whether or not Jesus actually has our heart? First thing I want to suggest is that we should get rid of wrong traditions. Okay, we need to call them what they are, a tradition of man, not a commandment of God. And because of that, we need to clear those as best as we can out of the culture of our church. So here's a list of just five things that I came up with, I think, that is really prevalent in most churches. Okay, the first is that you need to be like me in order for me to like you. Okay, that's kind of an unwritten rule that we have. It says that if you're too different from me, if we disagree on too many things or have different backgrounds, that we can't really be a church together. Okay, that's why, I mean, as Martin Luther King Jr. pointed out, that's why Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America, is because we have all these rules of cultural rules of what we expect you to do. And if you don't fit those rules, then we don't want to do church together. Okay, but we need to recognize that it's the diversity of backgrounds, diversity of opinions, all those things are what point to the beauty of Christ's body, not just a narrow view. Okay, another wrong tradition that a lot of Christians have is that Christians only vote blank. Okay, then put in your party. Okay, Christians only vote Republican or Christians only vote Democrat because they're on both sides. Right? There's plenty of people that think if you didn't vote for Obama, you're a terrible Christian. And there's plenty of people on the other side that think if you did vote for Obama, you're a terrible Christian. Right? But those are actions. Those are things that our hands do. But if God has our heart, then our heart can lead us to vote in the way that God directs us to. Some other ones, just real quickly. Church is only for extroverts. Any introverts like me out there that think, like, I mean, going around a lot of people can be draining and we need some time to build up our social, all the introverts are like looking down like, yeah, I know exactly what you're talking. They're not standing up saying, amen, right? Here for introverts. No, but there's this pressure that says like church is a social outing. And if you're not extroverted, you're not going to fit in. Okay, but church is the community of the redeemed. It's the community of believers, and that is introverts and extroverts alike. Same with married people and single people. There's another bad stereotype that says that church is a married thing. If you have kids, you're even going to fit in even better. Okay, but church is for everyone. Okay, Jesus, the gospel is for everyone. It doesn't matter your marital status or your personality or any of that stuff. And another one, a wrong tradition we need to get rid of, is that I need a professional to interpret the Bible for me. Okay? A lot of us think that like if we read our Bible, we won't understand it, and so there's no point in really even studying. We need someone else to tell us what it means. Okay, but the Bible, the meaning of the Bible is very clear, no matter what your background is, your education level. The truth of the gospel comes leaping off the pages to everyone. Okay, there is a study is useful, it is beneficial, there's tools we can use to help, but this idea that only professionals, people who do this for a living, only they really know what they're talking about. Like, that's something that's a horrible tradition that creates Pharisees that think that they know better than other people just because they have a degree in a certain a Bible or something like that. Okay, the second, and we'll kind of wrap it up here, application that we need to take from this passage is the importance of getting our hands dirty. Okay, so the Pharisees were all upset because the disciples' hands were dirty and they were eating. And I think that is a beautiful metaphor of what the church is supposed to be. We're called to be a people with dirty hands because the Pharisees thought that because you've been associating with sinners, you had to wash your hands before you ate, okay? And we need to be associating with sinners, right, quote unquote, so much that like we begin to have like that aroma of sin around us. I guess I heard one pastor say it once. So think of it this way. Like, you know, you go to a restaurant, you kind of leave and your clothes kind of smell like that restaurant. Okay, there's too many Christians in the church who don't smell like sin, okay? Not because they're sinning, but because they've never hung out or had a relationship with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Okay, we need to get our hands dirty and invest in relationships with people that would never come to church. Okay, if our only friends are sitting around these tables right now, we're not following the model of what Jesus did, who got down and got his hands dirty by associating with outcasts, with the people that society rejected, the sinners. If we don't follow that example, we're really not following the model that Jesus had for us. Okay, and then I said that was last, but one more point, and then we'll wrap it up. We need to evaluate our hearts continually. Okay, our hearts naturally drift towards legalism because it's more simple. We all like rules, we like clarity, we like boxes, we like to be able to tie it up in a little bow and say, this is sin and this is not. Okay, but God, when he goes after our heart, not just our hands, it's a lot more complex. So you need to continually evaluate what is it that your heart is actually longing for. Are you longing for God? Are you loving God? Or are you loving other things? Are you loving all those idols we talked about when we went through the book of Hosea? Okay, now here's the reality. The reason the church has so many black eyes throughout history, if you look at the Crusades or the Inquisition or even some of the modern political battles that have really caused people to not like the church, a lot of that, I believe, comes from the fact that Christians have for too long focused on our hands and neglected our heart. Because the amount of pain you can inflict on other people if you're a legalistic Christian who only is worried about your hands is it's limitless. Right, you can do so much damage. But if you give your heart to God, then your hands follow naturally. That's when the gospel really explodes and goes forth because God is using you because your heart is in the right spot. So we're going to transition to the discussion now. Stop. We should go back. Can we have time for a little bit? We'll just go a minute long. Sorry. So one of the other applications I had written down was we need to balance our circles. Okay? That's kind of memorable and clever, right? What I mean by that is all these three slides, like this first one is fundamentalist, basically Pharisee. All right, they moved every issue, every point of theology, every topic in Christianity all the way into the center and said that if you don't agree with me on everything, then we're going to fight. Okay, but then the next one is liberal theology, not liberal politics, but liberal theology that says everything is opinion. There isn't really truth. It's all kind of our own take on things. And so they move everything from out towards the perimeter and say that every issue is kind of up to you. But what we need to go for, and that the guy that made these circles, I didn't do this, but he's calling this evangelical. We should just call it biblical. Okay, if you go after what the Bible says, your circle is going to be balanced. Okay, there's going to be issues that you see are essential for salvation, and there's other issues that are just opinion. Okay, and don't ever get to the point where you're taking your opinion and you're beating some other Christian over the head with it because they don't agree with your opinion. Okay, we need to have a balanced approach to our theology in that extent. Okay, sorry, now we're done. Now we'll move into discussion. So we're going to take the next 10 minutes or so, 10 or 15, to talk through three different questions that will be on the screen. And the first one gets after this idea of all the black eyes that the church has because of misplacing our heart and our hands. So the first question, what misguided traditions does the American church cling to? So I gave a few, like that it's important to be extroverted or to dress up, things like that. What are other traditions that we've created that we put too much importance on? And then this other one, I wanted us to be personal. Okay, let's evaluate our own community. If you come in and you're not a Christian, if you don't know Jesus and you come into here, what are the traditions that we're going to miscommunicate to you that says this is really important when in reality it should be a secondary or a peripheral issue? So let's feel free to lovingly critique our church because that's how we grow and get better at stuff. And if your table has any good suggestions on that, I would love to hear how we can be a more inviting place. Secondly, where does your inner Pharisee show up? Okay, this is a time to be honest and open with your table. It's a safe place to discuss. But what is your tendency towards legalism look like? What are the things that you drift into? And then lastly, like we do every week, just respond to the passage. What was the ideas that stood out to you? What are the things you want to discuss a little bit? And what can we all benefit from or what questions do you have? So let's do that and then we'll bring it back together. Hope your discussion times were beneficial. And on that one question, if you have anything that you've noticed in our church that can feel judgmental or that can feel like a legalistic rule we have, because like some of you guys, like if you're just intimidated by my beard and you feel bad that you don't have as good a beard as I do, John, like feel free to talk to me about that. We want to do whatever we can. And that was the most arrogant thing I've ever said. I'm sorry. That's terribly rude. That is some judgment right there. So, yes. So, but what's going on with this topic, like I said, the reason it's so important is because when God doesn't have our heart, we think that by doing stuff with our hands that it's actually going to help us and that is what's going to make our life better. But if you've ever tried any kind of self-improvement thing, right? I mean, that can go on for a little while, but then if your heart's not in it, it always drops off and you're right back to where you were before. And what the Bible tells us about where we were before is that we were in a place of complete death and destruction and not helpful or any way good for us at all. But then when Jesus comes, that expression, baptism in the Spirit, when his Holy Spirit baptizes our heart, when he bathes our soul and washes us clean, that's when we can walk by the Spirit, and then it brings with it life and joy and everything we were created for. So let's, to illustrate this, Galatians 5 will be on the screen. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Okay, that is the natural outflowing of a heart that has not been cleansed by the Holy Spirit. Okay, our natural tendency is toward all of those things. And look at the destruction that is left in the wake of each of those actions. Okay, fits of rage. How many times has my temper caused so much pain for other people? That's me walking by the flesh. Okay, that's me trusting my hands instead of giving God my heart. You know, all these other things, divisions, dissensions, envy, drunkenness, all of these cause so much pain for other people. But then keep reading, verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So if you have crucified yourself, your flesh, with Jesus, if you have trusted his Holy Spirit to bathe your soul and wash your heart instead of washing your hands, this is what it looks like to follow the Spirit, is you have all of these things flowing out. And instead of leaving destruction in its wake, I mean, who wouldn't want to hang out with someone that is living with the fruit of the Spirit? You know, love and joy and peace, patience, all those things. Like, those are the things that we strive for. But they can't come by themselves. You don't get those by just trying harder to be loving, trying harder to have joy. You get those things by giving God your heart. And once you give him your heart, your hands will naturally follow. Okay, so we're going to stand now, and we're going to take communion together. And for those of you that are new with us here, as long as you are a believer in Jesus, if you trust that Jesus is the one who has washed your soul, then we would welcome you to come up and take communion during these next few songs. But the reason why we say this, you know, that it's for believers, is because this idea tonight is so, so important. That it's the trying to be good, trying to do these things don't do us any good, don't do us anything if Jesus hasn't first washed your heart. But if he has washed your heart, if you have accepted his gift of his Spirit in your life, then coming up tonight to take these elements is proclaiming the good news that he has forgiven you and he has healed your soul so that you can follow him. And that's why we do this every week. It's proclaiming the good news that Jesus has changed us. So let's go before him in prayer. Lord, thank you for your love on each of us. Thank you for the gift of your Son who sacrificed himself for our sake. Thank you for his body and his blood. And that through that sacrifice, God, that we can have wholeness and unity with you. And I pray that as we take of these elements, that they would just nourish our souls as we proclaim your gospel. In your name we pray.